Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in one of the greatest invitations in the whole Bible for men to come to God today. Chapter 55 of Isaiah is possible because of chapter 53. But there are two real questions we must ask to see what this chapter is talking about. In context, it seems to be talking about the return from the Babylonian exile. And yet, it seems to be talking about heaven. What exactly are we talking about? Return to the promised land or salvation? Those are the questions we have to answer. In the Old Testament, since I believe that all the Bible is relevant to the believer, I think that the Old Testament used historical events in their day to foreshadow coming events in the eschaton, or the last day. And so what we have here is an invitation of God to His own people to return to Him in faith. You see, the problem has been, in God choosing a nation in which everybody was included in the covenant people, there were many that did not have personal faith in Him. And so there needed to be a continual call for those to trust and believe in God, even though they were part of Israel. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we don't have an emphasis anymore on national Israel, but the emphasis is picked up in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18 on individual responsibility and response to God. So in the context of the Old Testament, this was the calling out of the faithful within Israel. But in the context of the larger picture of God's plan for man, it's the calling out of the people of the world to come to Christ. I don't think I'm spiritualizing this too much, for I think Isaiah has a very universal element. And I believe it predicts the Messiah's coming in ministry when all the world will flow into Him. Now, we know from the New Testament that Isaiah was talking not about his first coming, but about his second coming. It's almost like the Old Testament is like looking at mountains. Sometimes you look and you say, well, that's just one mountain there. But when you get closer, you find there's two peaks, but you couldn't see one because of the other. I think in the Old Testament, they only saw one breaking in of God into history, one coming. But from the New, we realize that Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah. But He's also going to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of Isaiah. And so the invitation is for us as well as for them. Now let's begin. Ho, everyone who thirst. Well, because the concept of thirst here, I think we're dealing with the messianic banquet. Now if you go back to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, it was a day when there was going to be a marvelous gathering of the people of God. And God was going to serve them. And it'd be like a party spirit, a festival, which the Old Testament depicts in worshiping God many times. I was pastor in East Texas for a while. And a lady asked me one time, said, Bob, are we going to be able to eat in heaven? And I said, gee, I don't think so. I don't think our bodies will need it. She said, well, I just don't want to go then. Well, I started looking around, and I found out that the Jews say that on this Messianic banquet, God's going to kill both Leviathan and Behemoth and barbecue them for us. We're going to have fish and beef, I guess. So if you're listening, lady, we're going to eat, okay? But I think it may be that concept of Messianic banquet, and that's in the New Testament in Luke 14, 15 and following. I hope you'll look those up. Now, when it says everyone, here is that universal call of God again. Not a call for the Jew only, but a call for all men who will come to Him. Now, the thirst is very important. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, especially, of course, Matthew 5, 6. It reminds me of Revelation 22, 17. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are the meek. It seems to me it's a stair step of spiritual awareness of our need. Friends, when we hunger and thirst after something in a spiritual sense, it means that God has become priority to us and we sense a real need for Him. You know, if you don't have food or water, it becomes the desire of your life to get it. Spiritually speaking, God should be the desire of our life. And so here we have everyone who thirsts, senses that need for God, has a desire to know Him and come to Him. Here's the offer. Come to the waters. Now, the early church, I really think there was a dramatic fall in the quality and inspiration of the Bibles right after the death of the apostles. The early church made an extreme emphasis very early on sacramentalism. And so they see baptism here. I don't think it's ritual that saves us. It's relationship. And so I don't think this is all talking about that. If you know desert people, water was not only physically needed for life, it was a symbol of joy and prosperity and abundance and goodness. And that's what it seems to be here. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Now, this idea of no money, you might want to see 45:13 and 52:3. It's the idea that we can't come with our own resources. It's an idea that we have to recognize that before God, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we desperately need God's provision, for we have no provision of our own. If I could put it in New Testament terms, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We want Christ's righteousness, not our own. So it says, you who have no money. There's no way you could merit this or earn it, but you can come. Now look in verse 1. You see the word come, buy, and eat? This chapter is loaded with imperatives in Hebrew. Now, imperatives are commands. I want to show you on our a graphic that you won't believe how many imperatives are here. Here it is right here. Notice we have in verse 1, there's that come, buy, and eat. In verse 2, listen, eat, and delight. Verse 3, incline, come, and listen. Verse 6, seek, and call. Verse 7, forsake, and return. The whole spiritual life of man, from the initial stage of sensing a need to the repentance and turning to God in faith, is all depicted there in these imperatives. Now, imperatives are God's way of telling us that although salvation is absolutely free, we don't come with our money, it's free, man must respond. We must come. We must accept. We must repent. Now, friends, people ask me all the time, well, Bob, I've heard you teach. And you talk a lot about predestination and election, but you also talk about free will. Now, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? You betcha I am. You betcha I am. I think God comes to every man in grace, but I think man must respond. Yes, I am. Now, notice where it says, come, buy, eat. Now, eating is extremely significant in the Middle East. Covenants, friendships, political agreements, pacts between people, was consummated over dinner. And that's the idea here. Come, buy, eat. Now, the paradox of buy, if you have no money, how can you buy it? Well, it's that paradox here that the gospel is absolutely free, but it costs everything we are and have. And both are somehow true. Matter of fact, it is my belief that most biblical truths come in dialectical pairs. It seems like God boxes off the two extremes for us to live in the fullness and freedom of the middle. Predestination, free will. Original sin, volitional sin. Jesus, fully God, fully man. The Bible, fully inspired but written by sinful men. And I think all biblical truth has those dialectical pairs. Now, come, buy wine and milk. Now, wine and milk is a symbol of great abundance and blessing. All right? Without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? You know, there is a real hungering in the heart of every man for a meaningful, satisfying, enjoyable life. All of us are searching for happiness. But you know something? It is a tragedy in modern America that we are trying to place everything in our lives to be happy. We're trying to have money, power, sex, dope, fame, activity, whatever. Friends, Augustine said it so well, that there's a God-shaped hole in every man, And until we find him, we'll not be happy. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is man's search for happiness. Isn't it amazing the people in our culture who we think ought to be happy are the ones who we see committing suicide, having divorces over and over, spending and buying everything except not being satisfied with anything? Oh, friend, it's a tragedy for us that modern man is running frantically looking for meaning everywhere, when meaning and purpose and joy is only found in God, and we can only know God through Christ. Tragedy. Then it continues, "Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Abundance. I've thought about that a lot. You know, most of the Christianity that I have experienced in my life growing up has been a very rule-oriented, negative-oriented faith. People didn't tell me that religion was a great joy and blessing. They said religion is we don't spit, dance, or chew, or go with those who do, you know. Now, I want to tell you, I think there is a place for rules, because I think God put some guidelines and some barriers on our freedom that we could know what real freedom is within those guidelines. But friends, I also don't believe that wearing a black hat and frowning and being grumpy and judgmental and narrow and dogmatic and strict and ugly is what it means to be a Christian. There are some Christians, I think, that look like they've been sucking on a pickle more than they've been reading the Word of God. Now, I tell you, knowing God is a joy like a banquet. And everybody's laughing, they're dancing and rejoicing, there's food for all. Knowing Jesus is an abundance and a peace and a joy. Knowing God, there are some guidelines, but it ought to be joy. You ought to see John 15:11. You ought to see 1 John 1:4. I hope your Christianity is a joyful thing. I hope it's an abundance, not in things. Abundance in character, abundance in relationship, an abundance in knowing that our Father owns everything that is, and He's going to give it to us through His Son. It continues when it says, "Incline your ear and come to me." Notice the personal element. Come to me. You know, if I had to think, and I think there's a balance here between, I think God does tell us to be baptized and does tell us to observe the Lord's Supper and does tell us to live the Christian life. I know that. But if I had to put a priority on relationship or ritual, I think the New Testament starts in relationship. I think there are many people who do what's right and don't know our God. You all see Matthew 7:21-23 about preachers who preached and were successful but didn't know Jesus personally. You see, I think we need to come to God. It's a personal thing. It's not truths about God. It's not activities. It's coming to Him, knowing Him. It's relationship. That's why Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's the knowing and following of a person. Now, notice where it mentions here, listen that you may live. Now, the word listen here is the Hebrew word shema. You may have heard that in connection with the great prayer of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Now, the word hear is the same as the word listen. In Hebrew, it means more than just to listen with the ear. It means to respond with the life. And so what we have is that paradox of the book of James. Do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers. Now, what the prophet is saying to these people is, come, know God. When you know God, you know he's abundance, he's justice, he's fairness, he's freedom, he's love. Go and do likewise. That's the idea. Listen and do. You see, Christianity is not only a hearing of the truth, it's an acting on the truth. It's not only knowing a person. Once we know him, then we're going to walk like he walked. Now, notice if you would where it mentions that you may live. Then it says, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you. Now, the word you is plural. If we're talking about a collective people. Now, everlasting covenant is a very interesting term. The covenant is the basic relationship that God has formed with man. And covenant has two parts. In covenant, what we have is God setting down some guidelines and making some promises and man responding to it. God's promised to do some things, to love us, to be with us, to forgive us, to walk with us, provide our needs. But there are some responsibilities on our part. Now, that's what we're talking about. There is a covenant with mutual aspects, and he wants, that's God's basic way of dealing with us. According to the faithful mercies shown today. Now, the word mercies is the Hebrew word hesed. I think it should be translated God's covenant loyalty. Or I could amplify that, God's no-strings-attached love. Now, I think the word hesed in concept is very familiar with the New Testament word agape, which is God's no-strings-attached sacrificial love. Hesed is God's no-strings-attached covenant loyalty to his promises. They are synonymous. Now, when it says shown to David, there's an idea here of two things. First of all, God made some promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a man on the Davidic throne. Now, we know from the exile that the Davidic king was taken into captivity, but that Jesus fulfilled that in his genealogy back to David. And so there's a promise here that though it seemed to be broken during this Babylonian captivity, God was going to fulfill it. But there's something else here. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a sinful man. David committed adultery, committed murder, committed cover-up, and God still loved him. Friends, if God can love a man like David and be faithful to his promises in the midst of David's personal sin, God is going to be faithful to us. Now, it continues then. Behold, I have made a witness to the peoples. And here is that unusual, universal element in Isaiah again. The peoples refers to the Gentiles. A leader, a commander for the peoples. Look at verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. Now here is all the nations flowing unto Israel because of the supreme leader, the Messiah, the Davidic king. Oh, that's marvelous. I like when Jesus said, I have other sheep you know not of, and they too must come. I'm so glad I've been included as a Gentile in these wonderful promises. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. You mean there is basically a limit today? There's a time when he can't be found? Well, the emphasis here is, when God speaks, we respond. Now, I think there probably is a limit on God's grace, but I don't preach that. You know why? Because I don't know when it happens, and so I just keep offering salvation. Someone once said, I believe in predestination, but I believe God put me on the nominating committee, and everybody I nominate, he elects. Well, I like that. I don't know when someone's sin passed their day of salvation, so all I can do, I just keep presenting Jesus to them. Maybe they can't respond. That's not up to me. I believe we need to present it. Now, it says, call upon him while he is near. I just presuppositionally believe that there comes a time in every man's life when God draws close to him. Now, Romans says every man knows something of God from creation and from the inner witness they have. They know something of it, have some light. I believe God comes in light to every man. And when God comes to light, a man like Cornelius will draw to God, and God will provide a way for that man to hear all the truth that he needs. While he is near, come to him. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. I want to talk about repentance for a minute. I think it's so significant. Jesus was so impressed with that as a spiritual need that he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. While I talk about this, we're going to crawl the definition of repentance and the two aspects of it that I'm going to be talking about. Repentance, in the Hebrew mind, the word means a change of action. It means a turning from doing this to a turning to do this. The Greek term that corresponds to that means a change of mind. Now, I think both elements are very involved in repentance. We come to the place that we recognize that we're living self-centered lives away from God's will. When we recognize that, we turn from that and we turn to God. It's initially a change of attitude, but gradually it becomes a change of lifestyle. Now, there are two aspects to salvation, one negative and one positive. Repentance is the turning from self, and faith is the turning to God. Repentance is not so much what you've given up as the orientation or direction of your life. It's the facing of God and His will instead of self and your will. And so it's not how much a man's life has changed. It's the attitude of a man's heart that first signifies repentance. But let me tell you this now. I want to be real honest with you. You can't meet Jesus Christ and your life not change. One of the greatest heresies the early church had to fight is you can be a Christian and not live like a Christian. Friends, I want to tell you, it's impossible to know Him and your life not change. It's impossible to walk with Jesus and not have a progressive cleansing and changing and turning from sin in your life. Now, the tragedy and the impotence of the modern church is that we just live stagnant spiritual lives that don't continue to turn. Now, I think repentance is absolutely crucial. Notice it says, return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. There's that idea of faithfulness. Look at this. He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that a great promise? You know, I can remember in my life the day that I really understood forgiveness. When I recognized that God fully accepted me because of who God is, not because of who I am. The day I realized that in Jesus Christ, God had dealt with my sin, and that though I want to live for Him out of gratitude, that I wasn't on some kind of probation. I wasn't on some kind of trial basis. I was a son. And things were forgiven because of Christ. Let me give you a few references. I hope you'll look these up. I think they'll light up your life. Psalms 103:12, Isaiah 38:17, Isaiah 44:22, Micah 7:19. Friends, there ain't no Watergate tapes on Christians. When Jesus' blood cleanses you, it wipes the slate clean. Oh, hallelujah. Forgiveness. Abundantly pardoned. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. God's just different than us. He sees things different than us. Aren't you glad you haven't figured Him out? Aren't you glad God's not in your box? I get tickled sometimes. We think if God came to heaven, He'd join our denomination. God's not in your box, friend. You just can't control Him with your thoughts. You can't fathom with your mind. That's why we can't make the test of God our own understanding. We can't do it. Now, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Now, I want to tell you, the people of Israel need to hear this because they're about to go into exile. God promised He'd keep an everlasting covenant with them. God promised He'd always have a divinic king. God promised He'd always have a temple. Now, I want to tell you this. The Babylon exile, the covenant was broken. The divinic king was taken into captivity. The temple was utterly destroyed. The priests were killed. Friends, everything that God said He'd do and wouldn't ever change, changed. And these people wondered, does God care? Can God care? Will God care? And so what this promise is right here is, my ways are different than your ways. And though maybe you don't understand why the covenant had to be broken, it had to. Trust me. You see, we don't trust our understanding of God. We trust God. I love that little verse in Proverbs. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will guide your path. We do not live by knowledge or sight. We live by faith. It's so hard. There's no other way for us to live. I like verse 11 so much. So shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. Now, this is the emphasis on the power of the spoken word. Remember in Genesis 1, God spoke and there was light. There was the earth. There were the stars. There were the water separated from the land. There was the animals. All the spoken word of God. That's the power of the spoken word. God speaks and things pop into existence. The patriarchal blessing couldn't be taken back because it had been spoken and had a power. And here's that same thing. When God's word is spoken, it will accomplish what it's supposed to do. That helps me know that when I open the Bible, when I just read the Bible, there is an inherent power in that reading. And it will not fall on deaf ears. It will not come back invalid. It will not be thwarted by any means, supernatural or human. Boy, there's power there, power in that word. Now we'll see Isaiah 40, verse 8. I think you'll see the thing there. Now, in verses 12 and 13, is an emphasis on the blessings of knowing God. And you'll see Deuteronomy 28, the covenant is ratified both in cursings and blessings. If you keep the covenant, I'll bless you, God says. If you break the covenant, I'll curse you.
said.
Y'all see Deuteronomy 27:28. It's unique here that the blessings of God are seen in nature. You see, God wants us to have an abundant physical life. We don't live for heaven by and by. God created this world for us to live in it with Him. Now, I realize it's been fouled up, but God still wants us to have an abundant life and enjoy His creation. So, the fruitfulness of the field, the beauty of the rain, all these wonderful things, things of human love, children, peace, growing old, these are things God has given to us. Now, I think this truth is seen so beautifully in the New Testament in Romans 8, 18 and following, that all creation groans and travails unto the revealing of the sons of God. I really don't think we're going to heaven. I think heaven's coming to us. I think New Jerusalem's coming down. I think Isaiah 11, 6 through 8 is that nature is going to be a part of our glory and fellowship with Him. And here's the idea of trees blooming and mountains clapping their hands. It's poetry, I know that. But, oh, it's saying a truth, and that is that God is in His creation, and it is good. It is good, and it's going to be better someday. I hope you'll read the last two chapters of Revelation and see that what God's prepared is coming back here. Read Isaiah 11, 6 through 8. I'm not saying your parakeets are going to be there, but they're going to be parakeets, you know. I'm saying that nature reflects the glory and blessing and handiwork of God. If we get our lives with God, God just looking to bless us. God wants to bless us. But you believe that? That God really wants to give you abundance, even here and now? Boy, what a great God we have. Boy, I like this chapter. What an invitation. Tremendous invitation. Chapter 40 through 55 forms a little section inside the largest section of the servant songs. It's been good looking at it. I think it's talking about the messianic banquet, but I think it's talking about spiritual salvation. I think it's talking about return from the exile, but I think it's talking about knowing and coming to God. It serves a dual purpose. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope to see you same time, same place next week. God bless you.